life now are at both an exciting and a daunting place in their lives. They're young adults transitioning from living at home to being on their own. Many of life's biggest choices and decisions lie before them. What kind of career should I prepare for? What job should I accept? Will I be able to find a job? Whom should I marry? So it's no great wonder that young people at this stage of life were very keen to learn about the matter of discerning God's will for them. But I don't think that should concern only those who are late adolescents or young adults. If we're Christians, we follow a Savior who said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And at the, in a sense, the greatest crisis of his life, when he sweat drops of great blood as he considered what the Father's will was about to involve for him, he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And not only that, but if we believe what Paul says about the will of God, says Paul in Romans 12, is good and acceptable and perfect, who wouldn't want to know it and to do it? How about you this morning? How important is it to you to know and to do the will of God? Is there an area in your life or an issue, perhaps, where you're trying to discern the Lord's will for you this morning? It seems to me that Paul's experience in Troas is quite relevant to this important matter of discerning and doing the will of God, especially where we may have to choose, perhaps, between several options that appear to be equally lawful and legitimate. I've got 4 points for you this morning, and the first one is this: God's servants sometimes encounter open doors. God's servants sometimes encounter open doors, and I'm saying servants here in a broad sense, not just ministers and those who are formally or vocationally in the ministry, but all of us. I could say God's children, but in the context, Paul is talking about a ministry situation, so I'm using the term servants, but it applies to all of us, brothers and sisters. And in our text, what is an open door? Well, very simply, an open door is an opportunity, a situation where there appears to be an opportunity for real success. In the New Testament, it's typically mentioned in the context of ministry situations. Colossians 4:3, Paul says, "Pray for us that God may open up to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison." So pray for opportunities to preach the gospel. Back in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, Paul had said, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Interesting, huh? A wide door for effective service does not necessarily mean the absence of problems or opposition. Paul says a wide door for effective service has been opened, and there are many adversaries. And here Paul tells Corinthians that God has done the same thing for him in the city of Troas. By the way, Troas was a city north of Ephesus. It was south of the ancient city of Troy and north of Ephesus. And it was a common port and jumping off point for crossing over the Hellespont to go from Asia to Greece or back and forth. It was in Troas that Paul had the vision of the man from Macedonia calling him over. And apparently, he may have planted a church there on his third journey. The vision was on his second journey, and perhaps he planted a church. In any event, he says, the Lord has opened the door of opportunity for him in Troas. And apparently, remember in verses 1, 8, and 9, he says, "We don't want you to be unaware of the problems we experienced in Asia," probably a reference to Ephesus, where he'd been ministering, "that we were strained beyond our strength. In fact, we despaired of life. We felt like we had the sentence of death within ourselves." So he had experienced some great trials, and perhaps as a result of that, he concluded that he would leave Ephesus and go on. In any event, he's in Troas, where God has given an open door. You know, as I was thinking about open doors, I couldn't help but think of you and us. And we regard you as an open door in the very best sense of that word. We had no idea that we would ever visit L.A., much less live here for 7 months and have the blessing and privilege of knowing such a wonderful congregation. In November of 21, almost 2 years ago, I opened my email, and there was an email from some guy named David Ashley asking if we'd consider coming here for 6 weeks to preach. And I'll be honest, our initial reaction wasn't all that keen, you know. I mean, back east, when you see L.A. in the news, it's generally not for the best of reasons. He said, "Do we really want to go to L.A.?" And as we talked and prayed, he said, "Well, we should." So we agreed to come. And, you know, we're home. I said, I feel like an Angelino who's been separated from my hometown at birth. And so, in any event, that was a wonderful open door. It's been a wonderful open door for us. And Paul says that there was an open door for him in Troas. Brothers and sisters, I know you know this, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded again, God Almighty has a plan.
Amen.
It's a great plan. A good plan, a wise plan, a perfect, all-inclusive plan. This is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:8, he speaks of the Lord making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And God's plan included Paul. Initially, a hater of Christ, a hater of the church, a persecutor, a blasphemer of Christ and the gospel. Until one day, as he went to Damascus to persecute believers there, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Rise, stand upon your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to point you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you've seen me and those which I'll appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And brothers and sisters, that plan includes you, each one of you. Psalm 30:15 says, "My times are in your hand," and each of us can say that. We can claim that promise. Your times are in his hand. Not just that, but we just sang, that's one reason I chose that passage from Psalm 139. All the days of our lives, all the days of your life were written in his book until before one of them came to be. The fact that we're here worshiping the God, worshiping the Lord here together on October 15, 2023 is part of that plan. Not just your days, but your minutes, your seconds, the hairs on your head. The exalted Christ has a plan for your lives, and he can open and close doors for you just as he did for the Apostle Paul. Again, the Lord apparently, we're inferring some things here. The Lord used Paul's terrible experience in Ephesus that he alludes to in 1:8-9, not just to humble him, not just to teach him some lessons, which he did, that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but we thought we were as good as dead, but that was so we learned not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, not just to teach him some things, but apparently to close a door and open another one. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, God does not reveal his plans to us as a whole. My sainted mother-in-law, who's been in glory for nearly a decade now, used to say, "'Tis a wise providence that veils the future." And there's a lot of truth in that. If the Lord showed us his whole plan for us, there are some times where we might really balk if we had to see some of the things that he's called us to go through and to endure. In his wisdom, he doesn't show us the whole plan. We have to walk with him by faith, typically one step at a time. Sometimes he shows us more, but it's a walk of faith, and yet it's a walk in which he's promised to lead us. We're going to sing after the sermon, Psalm 32, where he says in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go." Now he says, don't be like a horse or a mule who's stubborn and has to be led by a bridle. But if we don't stiffen our necks, if we submit to him and trust him, "I will instruct you the way you go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own insight. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given if he asks in faith. So Paul illustrates for us here the wonderful reality that God has a plan for his people. And that plan sometimes includes open doors or opportunities for dramatic success. But that's not all the text teaches us. That brings us to our second point this morning. It does not follow, however, that God's servants should always walk through every open door. It does not follow. God does give open doors, as he did to Paul. But it doesn't follow that God's servant should always walk through every open door. In this case, Paul apparently didn't, at least not for very long. He may have stayed and ministered at Troas for a brief time, but he clearly didn't stay there for any great length of time. "I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. Even though a door was open for me, I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." That's northern Greece. He crossed over from Asia, modern-day Turkey, into northern Greece. And it's interesting, we see even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, this principle. Mark chapter 1 describes a period of wonderful ministry of our Lord. This is Mark 1:32. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons," and so on. In other words, the Lord exercised his healing power in a wonderful way. It goes on in verse 35, "Rising early in the morning while it was still dark, he went to a lonely place and he was praying there. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.'" They're keen. After what they've seen, what you did yesterday, they perhaps got more people to be healed. They'll be very open to your teaching and preaching. An open door. Jesus said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. It seems like there was an open door there in Capernaum where he exercised his ministry. And yet our Savior, instead of staying there, said, "No, I'm going to go on." Now I want to be careful and clear. I'm not saying that open doors are never an indication of the Lord's will and that we should never go through them. I think they often are an indication of his will and that we often should go through them joyfully and gratefully. But I am saying that it's not always and inevitably the case. In this case, at least, Paul didn't. And there could conceivably be cases where you should need it, where the Lord gives you an open door. But there may be a reason why you shouldn't necessarily go through it. But how do you know? That's the question that brings us to our third point. There may also be times when, and reasons why, despite an open door, God's servants have restless spirits. There may also be times when, and reasons why, despite an open door, God's servants have restless spirits. That's what Paul says here. I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, but even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest. And this is apparently a very strong and persistent sense of unease and restlessness. I've got in my notes here that no relief, and I don't know if that's because during some preparation I found it rendered and translated that way, but Paul apparently was uneasy and couldn't get relief about staying. And it was not just a vague, inexplicable uneasiness. There were clear and definite reasons for it. Look what he says. My spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Now, Titus was one of Paul's spiritual sons. He calls him in Titus 1:4, my true child in the common faith. He was one of his most reliable helpers, along with Timothy. And Titus apparently had some strengths Timothy didn't have. Timothy was a diffident man and not as assertive. Titus apparently had more assertiveness and strength of character. And so Paul sent him to Corinth to take that painful letter and to minister to the people there. And the letter to Titus, he says he had left him on the island of Crete to appoint elders. Apparently they had gone and had a preaching tour. Lots of people had believed, and there was a need to organize churches. He left Titus to do that. But I think that Paul's concern, as much as he loved Titus, was not primarily or only about Titus. He's the one who sent him with a painful letter, which by God's grace apparently had a fruitful effect. He was waiting for him to return with news about how it went in Corinth. In chapter 7, and I don't know if I read, but I alluded to this the other day, he says, this is 2 Corinthians 7:5, the same epistle in chapter 7. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He crossed over from Troas to Macedonia, and things were very difficult. But he says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Apparently what happened, Titus went to Corinth with Paul's painful letter, and the Lord blessed. And the people, to a significant degree, repented, including this man who had been a ringleader that we seem to have been referred to earlier. And now Titus comes to meet Paul, and he tells him what's happened. So Paul rejoices in that. But my point is, brothers and sisters, I don't think this was only or even primarily concerned just about Titus. As much as Paul loved him, it reflected his concern for the Corinthians and the situation. In 11:28, there's a long list in chapter 11 of Paul's sufferings, because apparently one of the criticisms of his enemies, if he were an apostle, he wouldn't suffer as much as he does. And Paul in chapter 11 lists at great length, in fact, he argues his sufferings, far from being a sign he's not an apostle, one of the indications that he is. All of these suffer for Christ and the gospel. He says in 11:28, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I think Paul was suffering from a severe case of pastoral and parental anxiety. He deeply loved these Corinthians, his spiritual children. And he was burdened until he found Titus, and especially rejoiced when the news from Corinth was good. So for these very definite reasons, I think Paul concluded that despite God's open door, it would be best for him to leave Troas. And again, I think you have to be careful here. It's easy sometimes to super spiritualize things. Now, I don't deny that there are times when the Lord, in a dramatic, miraculous way, leads his children. Bonnie was sharing with me what a good time she had with the ladies yesterday. One of the things she mentioned, Deborah, was your testimony and how at one point you were riding your bike and passed the house there, and the Lord just laid on you to go back and speak to the lady in the doorway, and she provided a home where you lived for 5 years until you're now married. Did I get that right? Mm-hmm. And so I'm not denying that there are those times when, in a very remarkable way, but what I'm saying is I don't think that we can and should expect that all the time, and I don't think that's what was going on with Paul here. Now, what's required, again, I'm going to argue in just a minute, Paul, again, had a definite reason why he drew the conclusion that he should leave and go on. But let me ask just generally, what's required of us in discerning the will of God accurately? Not in those extraordinary situations, which are few, if any, but in the ordinary course of life, what does it take to really discern God's will? I'd suggest the first thing is a submission or commitment to do it, whatever it is, however difficult. Jesus in John 7:17 said, "Whoever is if you're willing to do the will of God, you'll know the teaching, whether it's God or whether it's from man." The will to do it is a requirement to be able to understand it. Paul in Romans 12 says, "You and I are called to be living sacrifices, present our bodies as living sacrifices, presented to the Lord for His use as He pleases." Paul said in Acts 20, "I don't account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." And I think that's an example of great spiritual maturity, but I think that's what we should aim and pray for, David. I think you may allude to that in your prayer as well. A will completely submitted to Him. "Lord, I want to do Your will, whatever that means, however difficult it may be." I think a knowledge of God's revealed will and the habit of doing it is another part of that. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are secret things. There's a lot God hasn't revealed to us. But He says the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do them. And knowing what God's will is as He revealed it in Scripture, and a commitment to doing what He has revealed to us. A knowledge of the shepherd who leads and guides His people. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." That's one of the characteristics of a real sheep of Christ. They hear His voice. And training, practice in hearing His voice, especially in Scripture, or perhaps in other contexts as well. A willingness to seek and to take godly advice, including reproof or rebuke. Proverbs says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes." In other words, don't think, I don't need any help from anybody. I'm as smart or smarter than anybody else. Nobody can tell me anything. In fact, Proverbs says, "You see a man who's wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him." And that's strong language in Proverbs. A recognition that all of us need help. We can benefit. And Proverbs has a great deal to say about the benefit of wise, godly counsel. "In an abundance of counselors, there is victory, there is safety, there is wisdom," Proverbs says. If nothing else, other people can be objective, and they're not as emotional as we are about situations, so they may be able to see some things that we can't see. So going to at least a few godly people, especially when you have a big decision to make, and saying, "Here's a situation, what do you think?" Nothing else, they can be objective. They may be older, and have a lot more life experience. They may know Scripture better. They may have other areas of expertise that they can draw upon to help you make a good decision. And if you're on the right path, they can confirm and encourage that. And if you're heading in the wrong direction, then they keep from making a mistake. So that's another part of it. Willingness to seek godly counsel, and then a willingness to wait and trust God for His leading. It's hard to wait. I think waiting is one of the hardest things in the Christian life, especially when we're in a difficult situation and there's pressure and we'd like to just make a decision and move on. Sometimes we have to do that, but other times the wisest course is just to wait until the Lord gives us clear direction. And how often do the Psalms say, wait upon the Lord? There's a wonderful promise in Isaiah 50. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Isaiah 50:10. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Verse 11. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and the torches you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you lie down in torment. In other words, those who are not willing to trust in the Lord and wait for His light and want to kindle their own light, the Lord says they'll not be blessed. So, a couple of application questions, brothers and sisters. How experienced are you in discerning and doing the will of God? To what extent do you know the will of God as He's revealed it in His Word? Do you already know what He wants you to be and what He wants you to do? To what extent are you doing what you already know? Habitually? Occasionally? Rarely? I hope that's not the case. Again, our goal should be to cultivate the habit of quickly, faithfully doing what we already know of God's good and acceptable and perfect will. Actively. In families, husbands, loving your wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. I read yesterday or 2 days ago, Colossians 3, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Wives, submitting to your husbands in the appropriate God way. That doesn't mean being a slave. Your team members, you're on a team, you're a co-captain, but he's the quarterback. And at the end of the day, after you've prayed, after you've given him the benefit of your advice and perspective, allow him to call the shots. Parents, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Fathers, don't be unduly harsh. Now, fathers particularly are called to be disciplinarians. Mothers sometimes, but dads especially. But Paul's advice in Ephesians 6 is not to be overly heavy-handed, lest you discourage them. Children, are you honoring your parents? Are you taking advantage of their teaching, their example, their teaching? They love you. They are wise, older, wiser than you, and they want to raise you to be happy and blessed. Are you honoring them, obeying them? So we could go on, but there are these active kinds of ways that in various other contexts, work, the church, but passively, to what extent and how well are you submitting to His providential will? The things that are in your life that you may have little or no control over. Now, where we do have control, we're responsible, and we should do what we can. If we've got means that we can use, medical problems, seek medical care. But there's times when there's really nothing we can do, and we have to submit and trust the Lord cheerfully. How well do you know your shepherd and guide? How attuned are your ears to His voice? Are you growing in your knowledge of Him and the renewal of your mind by His Word and Spirit? How well does your obedience and submission to what you already know of His will suggest that you'd be a good steward of more as he reveals more? Or does it say, why should I reveal more if you're not even doing what you've already done? If you have specific areas of need right now that you're seeking guidance, are you praying, claiming the relevant promises of his guidance? Psalm 32:8, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, James 1, 5. Seeking godly counsel, actively waiting on him. So the question then becomes, what should God's servants do when, despite an open door, their spirits remain restless? And I think that's the situation with Paul here. He had the open door, and he was committed to doing the will of God. He had a pattern of doing that which he knew. But in spite of all of that, no doubt he was praying and everything, his spirit remained restless. He wasn't at peace. That's our final point this morning, brothers and sisters. In such times, when you're doing what you can, and you still don't have peace about the open door, God's servants may be wise to ignore the open door and, quote, go on to Macedonia. In such times, God's servants may be wise to ignore the open door and go on to Macedonia. That was apparently the logical thing for Paul to do at this time. Now, I think Paul and Titus had agreed upon a plan to meet at Troas, apparently. And the Via Ignatia was a highway, a great Roman road that led up through Greece and then across into Asia. And it crossed there at Troas. And I think they had made a plan to meet at Troas. And when Paul got there, Titus didn't show. And despite the opportunity, he was uncomfortable, not just about Titus, but about the church at Corinth. What happened? What's going on? And so Paul reasoned, if I go on along the Via Ignatia, I'll run into Titus. And he did. So I think it was a logical conclusion, given the circumstances, given his concern about Titus and the Corinthians, rather than stay here, I'm going to go on down this road where Titus would be coming up from Corinth. And they met. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And that's a supernatural peace, a peace that passes all understanding. When we're anxious, we're told if we pray with thanksgiving, this peace which passes all understanding will garrison our hearts. And Paul, who was very mature, very used to walking with the Lord, very sensitive to him, just didn't have that peace. He was restless. And so he said, in spite of the opportunity, I'm going on until I find Titus. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm going to conclude just a couple more applications. And that is a challenge, and it's to me as well as to you to aspire to be like Paul. Committed to doing the will of God at any cost. Seeking to demonstrate that willingness by diligent obedience to the will that we already know. Instead of the attitude, well, God, you show me what you want me to do, and I'll decide once you show me whether I want to do it or not. No, that's not the way it works. Lord, your will be done. I'm committed. I'm yours. You created me. You redeemed me. You indwell me. You've given me the gifts, the opportunities I have. I want to use them for your glory. Show me what you want me to do. Show me what it means. Seek to grow and become more and more experienced in walking closely with him, knowing his peace through prayer, through meditation on Scripture. Isaiah 26:3, thou dost keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. Meditating, reflecting on who God is, if we keep our minds fixed on that, that's a wonderful recipe for peace. And maintaining a clear conscience. When we sin, when we violate the will of God, sometimes unknowingly, and then we find out later, sometimes very knowingly, being quick to repent, say, Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And if that means saying that to people, then be quick to do that. So, to summarize and review, brothers and sisters, God's servants sometimes encounter open doors, but it doesn't follow that God's servant should always walk through every open door. At least that's one of the lessons I think you get from this passage. There may also be times when, and reasons why, God's servants have restless spirits despite an open door. And again, I'm suggesting this is not just a kind of a shallow emotional kind of thing. This is a deep spiritual reality here, based on a close walk with the Lord and experience and His doing His will. And then finally, in such times, God's servants may be wise to ignore the open door and go on to Macedonia. Sunday, December 7th, 1941. Dr. Peter Marshall, the pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., was driving from D.C. to Annapolis, Maryland, where he'd been asked to preach at the chapel of the U.S. Naval Academy. And Dr. Marshall had prepared a sermon. But as he drove, and it was a longer drive then than now because there wasn't a freeway, as he drove and prayed more and more, the Lord impressed on him that he didn't think he should preach the sermon he prepared. Instead, he impressed on him the words from Amos 4:12, "Prepare to meet thy God." Marshall got to Annapolis and to the chapel. He preached that sermon powerfully. And as soon as he pronounced the benediction at the end of the service, the officer of the day walked down that long aisle, and it's a very long aisle, but the officer of the day walked down the long aisle to the front of the chapel and said, "Gentlemen, the Japanese have bombed Pearl Harbor. We're at war." And those thousands of midshipmen, all there to become naval officers, all of a sudden, those words, "prepare to meet thy God," should have taken on, I'm sure they did with many of them, a new significance. And Peter Marshall then realized, at that point, why the Lord had changed his preaching plans. Dramatic as that story is, it's an exception. These things are not the rule with preachers, and it wasn't the rule with the Apostle Paul. They're exceptions, but as you and I focus on walking closely with the Lord and doing what He has revealed to us about His plan for our lives, we can be confident that if a time occurs when, despite an open door, our spirits are restless, He will show us what to do. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely on your own insight. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Amen.